Amen. Brothers and sisters, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. If you've been with us, you'll know that we just finished up our series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, at least in the book of Samuel, for some amount of time here. We're going to read this evening verses 1 through 20 of chapter 1. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing now in the preaching of his word. Oh Father, as we begin this series on the books of Samuel, how we do ask that you would bless us, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would grant us submission to you, that we would recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that we are to submit to him. Help us to understand the books of Samuel and to understand why they have been given to us, what their significance is in their own context. But Lord, may it be that they would also pierce our hearts today and that we would understand the significance of the choice that was set before Israel on that day and the way in which we have the same choice that is before us today. May it be that you would grant that we would, by your grace, choose you as our King over us. For we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you were to ask pretty much anybody whether or not they're Christians, whether they're Christians or not, is the country going in the right direction? Are we heading in the right direction as a country? The answer would be no. Most people would say that we are not moving in the right direction. And there are all kinds of potential problems that you could point to. And people often want to point to various solutions as well. And so if we were to ask the question, though, what is really needed today? what is really needed for our country to be turned around? We clearly see that we are in the process of rejecting God, that the country has very largely rejected God. What is actually going on and what is in fact needed? Now, one of the things that we see today is that there is this trend for many to turn to the government to solve all of their problems. And there is this idea that if we turn to the government, that the government will be able to fix the problems that we see all around us. However, this is something that is contrary to the scriptures. We see this in Psalm 146, where the psalmist contrasts trust in God with trust particularly in princes, not just men, but trust in princes. Now, we are not to trust in man, but the point that the psalmist is actually making is that there is always a tendency when a country turns away from God or when a people turns away from God to put their trust in the strongest of all possible man-made institutions, and that is the government. So when people turn away from God, they were seeking their comforts, their strength, their hope in God. But when they turn away from him, then they seek those same things from the best that man can do, and that ends up very often being the government. And we live in such times, brothers and sisters. There is a growing dependence on the government that is growing in proportion to the denial of God. As there is a denial of God, there is a corresponding sense that we have to have the government take care of us. We are at a time when we are, in this sense, rejecting God as king over us and seeking a king like all the other nations around us. This is exactly the thing that was facing the Israelites in this time, where there was the system of government that was seen all around the people, and they had the choice. We can either have that, or we can have God as the king over us. And what we see in 1 Samuel is that the people, with that choice in mind, they end up choosing to reject God as king over them. And this, brothers and sisters, gives us some indication as to what is really needed today. We could say that it would be better for there to be a system of government in our country that is more in line with the scriptures. And that would, of course, be a good thing if there was a more biblical government that's more faithful to the word of God. We, of course, want to see that happen. But there is something more basic that is actually needed, and that is repentance. There needs to be a turning towards God. The reason why there is an idolatry with regard to the government today is because there is a turning away from God, having God as our king. And that is always the case. It's always going to be the case. Throughout all of history, this has been the case and will continue to be the case. What then is needed? The answer is, what is needed is for God to grant us repentance such that there is once again in this country the bowing of the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, all human institutions, including the government, are subject to God under him and therefore limited in power and in scope in terms of what they are trying to do. Because ultimately, it is not the government that cares for the people. It is ultimately God who cares for the people. Now, that's something of an introduction to the nature of having God as your king. And this is something that is quite significant in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And as I mentioned, we just finished a series on the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel now. And as I mentioned in the prayer, this is one of the great questions that faced the people of God at this point. There is this question, will we have God as our king, or will we desire and seek a king like all of the other nations? And what we will see is that what is actually needed for the people is for them to receive not a king like the other nations, but a king who is a godly king, who will defend the people of God, lead them in righteousness, who will build the house of God to establish fellowship between God and his people forever. And David is a type of that king who would come. And what the books of Samuel are proclaiming is that the people of God will always be lacking until they have that king. And that king, brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the monarchy was supposed to be in Israel. And ultimately, the book makes clear that the ideals for the monarchy will be fulfilled in one greater son of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the plan for this evening is simply to give an overview of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And next week, we're going to look once again at chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. So we read that text, but we're going to give an overview of the entire book and pull out a couple of major themes in the book to orient our discussion in the weeks to come. The two main themes of the book of Samuel is kingship and the house of God. Those are the two main things that that the books of Samuel are trying to communicate something about. Kingship and the house of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the importance of kingship and the importance of the house of God, and that will help us orient us to the structure of the book and the significance of the book within its redemptive context. The reason this is significant is because the books of Samuel recount for us the great transition of the people of God from being under the judges to being under a king. The main point of Samuel is it records the transition into the monarchy. And as it records the transition into kingship, it tells us things about what we are to expect from the ideal king, and in this way points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, we'll look first at the importance of the kingship. Now, with regard to the books of Samuel, there is often a question that is asked, and I've alluded to this question a couple of times already, and that is whether or not the books of Samuel view kingship as a good thing. And the reason this question is asked is because you remember that as we get to 1 Samuel 7 and 8, the people of God, they've benefited from Samuel's ministry as a judge, and yet even as they see him winning great battles, they then ask for a king like all the other nations. And this has led some to say, well, look, and the people of God are rebuked for that, that their request for a king was sinful. And this has led some to say, well, the books of Samuel are against kingship. They're against there being a king in the land of Israel. And we see this clearly because the people asked for a king and they were told that they were sinful for asking for such a king. And so it's important for us to consider and understand very clearly what the books of Samuel are saying about kingship. Is there a blanket rejection of kingship, or does it need to be qualified? Now, something that will help us understand this is if we remember the importance of kingship in the scriptures up to this point, particularly as it relates to prophecies considering the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason this is significant is because the promise of the Messiah as a coming king in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the promise of the Christ coming as a king was the predominant way in which Moses spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was not to the exclusion of the other offices. So, for instance, we have in Deuteronomy 18 that there is one who will be a prophet like Moses. So we have there the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ there is clearly prophetic. We have also the priesthood is seen by the very long discussions and details of the tabernacle. We have the anointing. The only time you see anointing in the Pentateuch is with regard to the priests. So if the Messiah is one who is anointed, then clearly there's a relationship to priesthood as well. So it's not that the other offices are not there in the Pentateuch with regard to predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is still the case that predominantly, when you think about the way in which Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ, predominantly he wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ as a coming king. So the expectation was, before the books of Samuel, that when the Messiah comes, he will be a king who will defeat all the enemies of God's people. So, for instance, we have Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The defeat of the serpent is a kingly function. The defeat of the enemies is a kingly function. There is another prophecy given to Abraham. We are told that his seed, his singular seed, will possess the gates of his enemies. So there's a kingly function as well. And that in this seed, the singular seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We have then this king is further described in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where we are told that in the last days, the context there in verse 1, if you remember, is in the last days there will be one who will come as a son of Judah, and he will have the obedience of all the peoples. He will be a king who will rule, and the kingship will not depart from him, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he has the obedience of all the peoples. Balaam, in Balaam's oracles, particularly the third and the fourth oracles, further describes this king. In the third oracle, we read that this king will be higher than Agag. He will have an exalted kingdom. He himself personally will be brought out of Egypt, and he will destroy all the nations that oppose him. And all those who bless this king will be blessed, and all those who curse this king will be cursed. In the fourth oracle of Balaam, we have this king further described as a scepter and a star who will come at the end of days and who will conquer all the enemies of God's people. All of these things are things that Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly office. They're direct prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were to summarize then, what does Moses say about the kingly function of the Lord Jesus Christ? We learn that he will defeat Satan, restore God's people, conquer all the enemies of God's people, have the obedience of the nations, and be a source of blessing for all of them. This is the way in which Moses spoke about Christ as the coming king. And we have to keep this in mind, therefore, as we think about the way in which the books of Samuel are speaking about a king. Clearly, if the books of Samuel are consistent with what has come before, there cannot be a sense in which the books of Samuel are saying there is a blanket rejection of kingship. Because Moses has already told us that that when the Messiah comes, he will be a great king. Now, the importance of a king continues on even after the books of Moses. So you remember that Joshua then, after Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua brings the people of God into the land, the promised land, and they have great blessings. And yet, in the time of the judges that immediately follows Joshua, there is great sin. The people go off after idols, and we have the so-called cycle of apostasy that comes, where the people of God would turn away to idols, and they would be given to their enemies, and then God would raise up a judge, and he would deliver the people. And during this time, which is one of the darkest times in the history of the nation of Israel, you had in the last narratives, if you were to ask what really was deficient, why were the people of God not following God during this time? Well, the last narratives of Judges tell us that the reason why the people of God did not follow God is because in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, that last part is the phrase that often we think about more. In those, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But the first part is connected to it and quite significant. Why did the people of God do what was right in their own eyes? The answer is because they did not have their godly king. They had to have a king in Israel in order to do something other than what was just right in their own eyes. If there is no real authority that comes from God, which can make the people be subject to that authority, can wield that authority in a godly way, then the people of God will simply disobey God. They had to have the godly king. And Samuel, remember, in terms of the chronology, comes immediately after the book of Judges and recounts the way in which God actually granted that kingship. Now, to this point then, what we would have to say is that the scriptures are one in declaring that kingship, far from being something that was bad, was in fact absolutely necessary. If there was no king, the people would never be able to follow God. And even we see the book that's immediately preceding the books of Samuel in the order of the Bible as we have it, the book of Ruth, we have a similar sort of emphasis. If you were to ask, what is the redemptive historical significance of the book of Ruth? Well, the answer is given at the end of the book, where Ruth gives birth to a child, and then there is the recounting of the genealogy of David. And therefore, the point is that Ruth connects the time of the judges to the beginning of the kingship under the one godly king who began that kingship. Now, Saul was the first king, but the first king after God's own heart was, in fact, David. And the book of Ruth is speaking about that bridge into kingship, into the kingship where we had David as the great king. Now, in light of all of that, then, if we were to ask, what's the significance of the books of Samuel for the kingship? The answer is not that kingship was bad. The answer is rather that kingship, like all the other nations, was bad. The people of God, the reason it was a sin to ask for the king is not just because it was a king. There were already so many prophecies about the king. Moses in Deuteronomy 17 had actually already given legislation that would govern the king. So it's not that was bad, but what the people of God ultimately needed was not a king like all the other nations. They needed a king who is a man after God's own heart. And this is helpful for us to understand as we think about the book of Samuel as a whole. The book of Samuel is basically the story of three people in the Bible: Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel is the last judge, and he's the one that anoints the two first kings. He's the transitional figure. Why do you have Saul and David? Why is it the case that you have God, in his providence, raised up not just David, but also Saul before David. Well, what was the purpose? The purpose is that you're meant to see a contrast between these two great figures. As there is this transition into kingship, God has given us two examples of kingship, and they are the only two examples that exist. There is, on the one hand, Saul, who is the king like all the other nations. And there is, on the other hand, the king who is the man after God's own heart. And the books of Samuel record the rise of Saul to kingship as the king, like all the other nations. And then the anointing of David and the way in which these two had to fight against each other. Because the man who is the king like all the other nations, as to this day, always persecutes the one who is the man after God's own heart. And so Saul rises to power. Saul persecutes David, but in the end, the people of God get their godly king with David. The point is that you have the contrast in the people themselves. And the point then of the books of Samuel is to say that what the people of God need is this king, like this king who is the man after God's own heart. That's the entire point of the whole book, is to describe the kind of king that is needed. There's the rise of Saul, the enmity between the two, then there is the reign of David. Now, you'll remember, though, that the books of Samuel do not merely speak about this. If it was merely just the contrast and the people get David, and with David that's all you need, then the book would immediately close without anything else. But you'll remember that after David triumphs, after he is anointed the king, he conquers many of God's people. It's even stated that God's people had rest from their enemies all around. They're in perfect peace. And yet, immediately after that, you have the incident with Bathsheba. And you have the sin of this one who is the king after God's own heart. This is immediately followed by the so-called succession narrative, where David's own son seeks his life to put him to death. And this then ends with David. He's unable to build the house of God. And it ends with him even committing a great sin with regard to the census. And then he is left purchasing a field that ends up being a plot of land that ends up being the foundation for the temple. The point is that David is the king after God's own heart. This is the kind of king that you need, but David is not actually that king. He's not actually that king. And therefore, the books of Samuel teach you what kind of king you must seek, what kind of king you can't seek, and also that this one is going to be greater than David. He's going to be like David. He's also going to be a man after God's own heart, but he will be greater than David because he will not sin. He will lead the people of God in perfect righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason this is significant in terms of today's context, so that's the story of Samuel. Samuel 1 and 2 is this great story, the transition into kingship, and this is the significance of the way in which the various characters are portrayed in the books. The reason this is significant for today is because we have the exact same choice that the people of God had so many years ago. And if you even listen to the way in which people describe the kind of government that we ought to have, it's always, you know, this other nation has a government like this, therefore we should have a government like this. It's always we are seeking a government, a kingship, like all the other nations. And those who are the loudest about that are also the loudest about saying we do not need God. And that is not a coincidence. There is always this same set of options, and it's only ever two. You can either seek the man-made institution like all the other nations, or you can seek God as your king. And when you seek God as your king, what you're really seeking is the one whom the Father has appointed the king on his holy mountain. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. What ultimately is needed, brothers and sisters, is in our country is for people to submit to this king rather than the earthly kingdoms like Saul. They appear to be desirable. It appears that the strength of human institutions can solve all of our problems. But Samuel warned when the people of God asked for a king like all the other nations. He said, this king, he's going to oppress you. You're going to suffer greatly at his hand. You think he's going to be the solution to your problems. He will actually be the cause of great oppression and tyranny. And such was the case then, And such has been the case in every age. You can just go into recent history. Those nations that reject God, they end up with oppressive regimes that cause great devastation and destruction to their people. And that pattern, that pattern is the necessary result of turning away from God. And so this is the significance of kingship and the way in which it is significant for us today. We must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other important theme, the other main important theme of the book of Samuel is the theme of the house of God. Now, why is this significant? The answer is because in the Old Testament in particular, the theology that is put forward is that the house of God can only be established when the people of God have rest from all of their enemies. So when God's king comes and conquers all of the enemies of God's people, and then God's people have peace, then at that point, and only at that point, can the house of God be established. And so the idea here is that the godly king facilitates communion with God for the people of God by conquering all of the enemies of God and by building the house where that fellowship takes place. And that's what the books of Samuel are speaking about with regard to kingship. So the kingship is, the godly kingship is supposed to lead to communion with God in the house of God. And we see this in a number of ways, and it'd be helpful for us to consider, once again, very briefly, the redemptive historical elements of the house of God. So you remember that the tabernacle is established in the days of Moses, and it's a moving tent. And once the people of God come into the land under Joshua, there is a particular location that is set for that tabernacle. Now this was already prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 12. You remember where God said that when God's people have rest from their enemies all around, so this is Deuteronomy 12, says when the God's people have rest from their enemies all around, at that point, then I will choose a place for my name to dwell. That's what God said. When your people have rest, when the people have rest, then I will choose a place to set my name. At that point, there will be a permanent place where you can go and you can meet with God. There will be fellowship with God. And so the people of God come into the land under Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1, we read that God's people had rest from their enemies all around, in language that is clearly related to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And therefore, the tabernacle comes to rest in a particular place. And that's where it is when the story begins in Samuel. It's in Shiloh. Joshua 18 records the placing of the tabernacle in Shiloh. God's people have rest. This becomes the place where God's people can meet with God. This is now the central place of worship. And all the way through the period of the judges, so from Joshua all the way to this time where we're reading about in 1 Samuel, the house of God, so to speak, was always at Shiloh. And so even as the people of God had all their sins, and the time of the judges, you had all the apostasy, all the being given into the enemies of the hands of the enemies of God's people. There was all of this laying low of the people, and yet never had God chosen to remove the place where he had chosen to set his name in Shiloh. It was still there. Now, the reason this is significant is because all of this changes in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the ark is actually removed. And so the ark goes into exile, so to speak. And you have a situation where now, because of the Philistines, the people of God are no longer at rest. Their enemies are around them. And then what this ends up doing is it ends up leading to there being quite a significant moment in the book of 2 Samuel where, you know, David is anointed as king in 2 Samuel 5. He conquers Jerusalem. Then he brings the ark into Jerusalem. And then it's at that point in 2 Samuel 7 that we are told God's people had rest from their enemies all around once again. And David desires to build a house for God. And he is given then the Davidic covenant, where God promises that David will not build a house for God, but that God will build a house for him. And that in building a house for him, one of his sons will in fact have an everlasting kingdom. And that one will build the house of God. We are then given this expectation that there will be a great son of David who will truly give rest to all God's people all around, who will truly have an everlasting kingdom, who will build that house for God. And 2 Samuel leaves us with an expectation for that house being built. The threshing floor is purchased. where that house will be built. Ultimately, Solomon would build the house, and yet the book of Kings makes it clear that Solomon is actually not the one who is being referred to first and foremost in the Davidic covenant. He did not establish the everlasting kingdom, and the house which was referred to in that prophecy is greater than the house which Solomon built. And in this way, then, the books of Samuel and even the books of Kings will record prophecies that teach us about what to expect about the Messiah, and then also the shortcomings of those who are types of the fulfillment of the prophecy, so that we know that the types themselves are not the real thing. That the types themselves, David, his desire to build the house of God, teaches us something about what the Lord Jesus Christ would do, who is the true greater Son of David, who would build the house of God. And through the building of that house of God, would then enable God's people to have peace, rest from all their enemies, and communion with God forever. And so, brothers and sisters, if I were to ask then, or to say, what then is the offer of the gospel? What is the good news that is being proclaimed? The answer is this. This king has come. This king has come. The king who is the man after God's own heart, who has an everlasting kingdom, who has defeated all the enemies of God, who conquered sin and death and Satan by being raised from the dead, who pours out the Spirit upon his people, who is himself the temple of God, where God dwells, but who also builds up his people as living stones, who causes God to indwell his people such that they can have communion with God forever. This is the gospel that is proclaimed. This king has come. Repent of your sins and turn to him and find life. Now, those who were lived in the days of Samuel missed it. They missed it because they preferred to have a king like all the other nations. Those who lived at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ missed it. Why was it that Christ as king was not received as such? The answer is because they desired that he would be a king like all the other nations, defeating the Romans. They desired a king like all the other nations. Therefore, they put to death the Lord of glory rather than bowing the knee to him. And the same option is before us today, brothers and sisters. There are many who are missing it today because they desire a government like the governments of all the other nations, rather than understanding that the true kingship that ought to be sought is the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can grant true communion with God forever. That has always been the promise. It was the promise in the days of Samuel. It's the promise in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it is the promise that is before you today. Do not miss out. Do not misunderstand the glory of this king, who is the king after God's own heart. He is the one that offers you communion with God. And so, brothers and sisters, the choice that is yours today, as it was in all ages past, which king will you choose? Which king will you choose? That is the point of the books of Samuel, as we will see, and it is the message that is proclaimed in every age. May it be that God would grant you the grace to choose the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would show us mercy and grace in this regard. We can see, Lord, the proneness of our hearts to rely on princes, as the psalmist says, to turn to these to meet all of our needs. When, Lord, you are the one that we are to rely on. And in relying on you, oh Lord, we are to seek that king which you have put on your holy mountain, who is a king far different from the kings of all the other nations, far different, who comes not bearing the sword to destroy enemies with the arm of the flesh, but who comes in a lowly way, riding on a donkey, entering into the city where he would be inaugurated, crowned as king, not with the rejoicings of the people, but with their jeers, as the crown of thorns is placed on his head. Lord, help us to see that what the world considers shameful is yet your glory, and we are to follow such a king. Help us, O Lord, to see this, that we might submit ourselves to you. And Lord, we do pray for our nation as well, and even, Lord, beyond our nation, all the nations of the earth, that they would be granted the grace as well to submit to you, to your kingship, and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that you would hear this prayer, O Lord, for he is worthy of all the nations, even as he is the one who has asked of you that you would give him every nation, that he would rule them with a rod of iron. And so we say, Lord, to all the kings of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all those who take refuge in him. May this be the message that we proclaim in the midst of this wicked generation, and may it be that there be many who'd be granted the heart to turn. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.